Revelation chapter 2, please. Revelation chapter 2. Some time ago, a brother who I hold in high esteem in the assembly asked me would I consider doing the seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3 on a Sunday morning. I reminded him that I had touched upon this subject some 7 years ago in the Bible class when doing the book of the Revelation. And he said to me, well, so what? And half of the congregation have changed since then. And I'm looking again at these churches under the title, The Good, The Bad, and The Lukewarm. And I want to talk to you this morning about Ephesus, the formal church. And we're reading in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. We set the scene last Sunday by looking at Revelation chapter 1 and the unveiled Lord in the midst of the churches. And we're looking at chapter 2 now in verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. There's been much controversy as to who the angel is. There are some people who believe that the angel was a heavenly angel. There are others who believe that the angel is in fact representative of the church. There are others who believe that the angel was the ruling elder or pastor or elders of the church fellowship. J. Vernon McGee, in his little commentary in Revelation, said, it's good to hear a pastor being called an angel. Sometimes they're called other things. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick or lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Imagine the risen Lord hating someone or something. That's not the Christ that's being presented in many places today. The Lord Jesus is presented in some places as a softy. There are some things, you know, that the Lord really hates. And one of them is in verse 6. He says, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Ephesus, the formal church. I wonder how many of you have ever visited the magnificent ruins of the city of Ephesus. Anybody? Hands up. One? Ah, yes, a number of people. Well, it's well worth a visit. And last September, I had the privilege of going around this ancient city, which is located near the Turkish town of Kusadasi. To say that I was impressed was an understatement. Because as you walk through that ruined city of Ephesus with your guide, the grandeur, the majesty, the structure, the architecture of that city is amazing. It will not surprise you when I tell you that the citizens in John's day like to call Ephesus the metropolis of Asia. It was an inland city. It was 3 miles from the sea. But the broad mouth of the river Castor allowed access and provided access into the greatest harbor in Asia Minor. There were 4 main trade routes that went through the city of Ephesus. And therefore it became known as the gateway to Asia.
It was a prosperous business center because it was located on the main highway from Rome to the east. Ephesus was also a center of pagan worship. One of the seven wonders of the world were located in the city of Ephesus, the temple of Diana or Artemis, a massive structure that was as long as two football fields. And of course, with temple worship, there came not only idolatry, but immorality. Small wonder businessmen traveled the four main highways that led right into the city of Ephesus. They came flocking into the temple to have their every sexual fantasy fulfilled. For the worship of Diana was unspeakably vile. Her idol was a gross, many-breasted monstrosity believed to have fallen from heaven. The temple was attended by numerous priests, eunuchs and slaves, thousands of priestesses who were little more than temple prostitutes played a major role in the worship of Diana. And the city of Ephesus became known as the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. And yet it was in the midst of that godless, wicked, sinful city that God planted a church. Paul labored there for 3 years. Timothy also ministered there. And according to an early tradition, the Apostle John replaced Timothy near the end of the first century. This church had enjoyed the labors of gifted and godly men. But then gifted and godly ministers, gifted and godly servants are no guarantee of a church's spiritual progress. Indeed, this church, while it had enjoyed some stellar ministry, the Lord in this letter reminded them that He was in control of the ministry, placing the stars wherever He pleased. Ephesus was a very privileged church. It was the only church in the New Testament to which two apostles addressed letters. When Paul wrote to Ephesus, it was the climax church of the day. Some 20 or 30 years later, when John wrote to the church at Ephesus, it was the crisis church of the day. For the Lord said in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." They hadn't lost their fundamentalism. They had lapsed into formalism. They hadn't quit their fervent laboring. They had left their first love. The honeymoon was over. And so I want to talk to you this morning about Ephesus, the formal church. There are three things that I trust the Holy Spirit will write upon our hearts and minds this morning. First of all, if you look at this chapter or this passage, I want you to notice what I'm calling the demanding life of this church. Thrilling. The demanding life of this church. Thrilling. Because if you had have been in the life of this local church, you would have discovered that it was demanding. Now, it is clear that when Christ speaks to each individual church, in chapters 2 and 3, He draws frequently upon the description of the Son of Man in chapter 1. Look at how He addresses the church in Ephesus. Can you see His ability? He says in verse 1, "He that holdeth the seven stars in His right hand." In chapter 1, He has the stars. In chapter 2, He holds the stars. And the right hand speaks of power and authority. And the word "hold" indicates holding something in the compass of one's hand. The risen Lord is reminding His servants that we are protected and we are encompassed and we are surrounded by Christ's care. Notice not only His ability, but notice His activity. Verse 1, "He walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." He's constantly taking stock of His churches. How challenging. Every detail of this local church is known to Him. Notice not only His ability and His activity, notice His authority. He's walking in the midst. He's always in the midst. He says, "Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst of them." You'll notice His appraisal, verse 2. He says, "I know." And in each church, His message is introduced by these same words, "I know." It speaks of Christ's full and complete knowledge. The one who walks in the midst of the lampstands, the one who walks in the midst of the candlesticks, is fully aware of all that concerns every church, their attitude, their activity, their associations. Now, what did Christ know about the church at Ephesus? What was so thrilling about the demanding life of this church, for demanding it was? You see, you couldn't have been a member of the church at Ephesus and not pull your weight. Have a look at this church for a moment. For one thing, it was standing up to the task. It was standing up to the task. They didn't come to church in Ephesus to be entertained. They were actively involved in the work of ministry, sacrificially, selflessly, serving, doing, toiling, giving, going. Have a look at verse 2. The word works, we could translate activities. We could translate the word labor, for it means toil. The word patience means perseverance or endurance. And when we bring them all together, it simply means this, that they serve Christ to the point of exhaustion. Holy sweat rolled down their brow as they ministered in the name of the Lord. Patience or perseverance means that they ministered under pressure and under stress. When they took on a task, they stuck with it until the job was finished, teaching the Bible, reaching souls, supporting one another, feeding the needy, doing the ministry on the right hand, on the left hand. There were no lazy loafers at Ephesus. This was a very Christ-centered church. For after all, did the Lord Jesus not come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many? Good deeds, selfless toil, long days, draining hours, exerting himself to the very point of exhaustion. This was no armchair club for the propagation of the gospel. They were all out to serve the Lord until they were all in. I was reading early this morning, there was a woman in our Lord's day of whom he said this. She hath done what she could. She hath done what she could. Have you? Two American businessmen were highly amused during a visit to Korea when they saw a young farmer plowing a plow that was guided by his father. Laughing to each other, they said, "What a sight. We must take a picture of them, and we'll show the folk back in the States when we get back home." Hearing their laughter, a missionary said, "The father and the son are Christians, and they're very poor." And when they discovered that we were building a new church, they were grieved that they hadn't a penny to give. And so what they did was this. They sold their greatest asset, the ox, and they gave the money to the church for a new building. And now they're taking turns and they're pulling the plow. Would you and I have labored for the Lord as they labored? Is this church a veritable beehive of activity? Is it a church that worships on the Lord's day and works the rest of the week? It is estimated that in the average local church, 20% of the congregation will give 80% of the talent, the time, the money necessary to carry out the ministry of the church. How busy are you in Christian service? How many times are you here in this building through the week? 3, 4, maybe more. I wonder what Christ said to you, what he said to the believers at Ephesus. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. I know your stickability to the task. Do you think this morning that the risen Lord doesn't know all that you're doing for him? Do you think that he doesn't see your work behind the scenes when you're toiling away there in the kitchen, in the creche, in the studio upstairs, in the Sunday school, in the home where no one thanks or encourages you because no one ever notices what you do? And while others may get the acclaim and the attention and the awards, Christ says, "I've noticed. I know. Thank you for all you're seeking to do in my name." They were standing up to the task. But look at verse 2. They were standing up for the truth. Verse 2 says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Morally, they were strict. They set a high moral standard, and they chose not to tolerate sin in the camp. And if one of their members sinned, they would lovingly and graciously approach that person, confront him, and call him to repentance. And if that person wouldn't repent, the church wouldn't allow this leaven to spread through the whole lump. This was no spiritual country club. They were serious about their walk with Jesus Christ. You'll notice that doctrinally they were sound. For the Lord goes on in verse 2, and thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. You know, when Paul was saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, he said an interesting thing. He said, after my departure, grievous wolves shall come in among you, not sparing the flock. In other words, Paul said, listen, when I leave the city of Ephesus, and he was there for 3 years, Paul said there's going to be a twofold danger. First of all, men will rise up within you, and they will seek to distract, they will seek to distort. And he said, there's a danger coming from without. For wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. You know what happened in Ephesus was this. When traveling preachers came to the church at Ephesus, their doctrine was put to the test before they got into the pulpit. Doctrinal error would not be tolerated here. They called a spade a spade. They could smell a heretic a mile away. And my dear friends, when they heard theological error, alarms went off and flares went up. And false teachers were given an apple and a roadmap. Look at verse 6. The Lord says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That word Nicolaitan means to conquer the people. Some think that John was speaking here about the growing distinction between clergy and laity, a false distinction that is nowhere taught in the New Testament. But what a church this was. This was a citadel of orthodoxy. This was a bastion of truth. This was a fortress for the faith. You say to me today, is that important? Absolutely. The church that stands for nothing will fall for anything. Any ministry can only be as strong as its doctrinal purity. And like the foundation of a house, theological correctness provides stability and strength and longevity. Some will say that we're judgmental and harsh, but Scripture says, test the spirits, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. My friends, in a day when churches are built on theological jelly, are we standing for the truth? Or have we sacrificed doctrinal purity on the altar of theological tolerance? Look at this church. Pull back the curtain. Have a good look at them. It was a church that was standing up to the task. It was a church that was standing up for the truth. But look again, for the Lord continues to commend them in verse 3. It was a church that was standing up in the test. Notice what he says, and you're born and your patience, and for my name's sake you've labored. They weren't laboring for their own glory. They weren't laboring to promote themselves. They weren't laboring to exalt themselves. Their motives were pure. You're doing it for my glory. You know, it wasn't an easy thing to be a Christian in Ephesus. They found themselves continually exposed to fierce opposition. And yet, since its founding, this church had remained faithful to the Lord and to His Word. And they did not give up, and they did not back out, and they did not bail out. Probably no book has had greater influence on the church apart from the Bible as John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It was a book, I'm sure that you realize, that was written by Bunyan when he was in Bedford Jail. He was preaching to a crowd on one occasion when officers came and they broke up the meeting and carried him to jail. And Bunyan's crime was simply this. He was preaching without a license. He spent the next 13 years in jail. That's hard when you've got a dependent wife and little children, and one of them was blind, little Mary. And when his trial came up, he was given a sentence of 3 months, and after that time he was told that if he would promise never to preach in the open air again, they would release him. You know what John Bunyan replied? He said, if I were out of prison today, I would preach tomorrow. So help me God. Wonder, is that the kind of patience, perseverance, endurance you possess? My friends, how easy it is for things to get us down. The least amount of persecution and difficulty and hardship. And sometimes we're ready to call it quits. We need a faith that's going to endure under trial. Now, would you not have liked to have been a member of the church at Ephesus? Here's the Lord commending them. It's interesting that he commends them before he condemns them. Would you not have liked to have been a church, a member of this fellowship in Ephesus? Look at them. They were standing up to the task. They were standing up for the truth. They were standing up in the test. I mean, what possibly could be wrong? Plenty. For notice, my dear friends, not only the demanding life of this church, and we would say that was thrilling. Notice the dying love of this church, and that was troubling. Do you see how abruptly the letter changes in verse 4? Have a look at verse 4. The Lord says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. He puts his finger on the one glaring deficiency in this assembly that threatened everything. Nevertheless, I have somewhat. And in the original, the word somewhat here is in italics in the King James. It wasn't in the original. It's more blunt. It's sharper. He says, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Now, the word thou must be counted singular and plural. The church had left its first love, but they did it one by one. Always hurts, doesn't it? When some believer has something against you. But you know, when Christ has something against you, it's serious. Something was missing in the assembly at Ephesus. This church had left its first love. Amid the Ephesians' many ministries and their tenacious stand for the truth, their love for the Lord Jesus had grown cold. The more busy they became, the more they drifted away from simple devotion to Christ. It was labor without love. It was doctrine without devotion. It was activity without affection. It was teaching without tenderness. It was so serious that it endangered the church's existence. Verse 5, the Lord says, unless you repent, I'm going to remove the lampstand. Now think of this church for a moment and its past. It's past devotion. You know, before John wrote these 7 letters, Paul wrote the epistle to the Ephesians. And in that letter, there are at least 20 references to love. Indeed, Paul ended the letter with a special prayer for all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And that word sincerity means undying love. Paul's charge to the church at Ephesus when he wrote Ephesians was this: don't let anything cool your love for Christ. And when Paul wrote to them 30 years before, he reminded them of their exalted position. He said in chapter 2, he says, you're risen. Now the Lord says to them in verse number 5, thou art fallen. 30 years had passed. Much water had gone under the bridge. And their love was ebbing. Do you remember when you were preoccupied with thoughts of Christ? Do you recall when your devotional times in the morning were never long enough? You know, when I was a young fella, that's not that long ago. But you know, I used to work over in Craigavon here. And I was working a 12-hour shift in production control office. And we started at 7 in the morning and finished at 7 at night. But I wasn't going to miss my quiet time. And you see, when Mr. Mullen was doing the Tuesday nights, man, I'd have jumped over the pulpit to get at him. I just couldn't miss the Bible class. My heart was so full of love for Christ. Brethren, do you remember when the thought of the Savior provoked a response in your heart? Do you remember that? Do you remember when you couldn't wait to sit at the Lord's table? Do you remember, brethren, when you were so eager to get up and just share a wee thought about Christ? Do you remember when you were so enthusiastic that you just wanted to stand up at this table and say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul"? That was then. What about now? Think of this church and her past devotion. Think of this church and her present decline. Look at verse 5. The Lord says, "Thou art fallen." Is that you this morning? Have you fallen in your usefulness to God? Have you fallen in your testimony before others? Have you fallen in the effectiveness of your witness? Have you fallen away from a love relationship with Jesus Christ? Does the risen Lord have to say to you this morning, in spite of your activity, in spite of your doctrinal purity, in spite of your morality, "I've got this against you. You've left your first love"? Do you remember what I said about the city? It was located in a city, this church was located in a city which was the chief port of Asia Minor. And its harbour was given to much change because of continual silting. And what was land, what was water had become land. And what was land had become water. And the shifting character of the city was reflected in the church once they were in love with Christ. But now they've fallen out of first love. You say, what's first love? It's the love we felt when we came to know the Savior initially. Fervent, personal, excited, uninhibited, adventuresome, reckless. It's the wonderful discovery that the Lord loves us, that He has delivered us, that He has freed us from our sins. Once our hearts went out in love and devotion to Christ, once we had no eyes but for the Savior, first love. First love that was evident in Israel toward Jehovah in the days following the redemption from Egypt. God puts it through Jeremiah in forcible language. He says, "I remember thee, the kindness of your youth, the love of your espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that wasn't sown." Is that not a beautiful picture of our love for the Savior immediately after our conversion? You ever watch a young couple in love? You ever see how they talk to each other? Do you ever see how their hands meet, their eyes meet? And they come into church and you talk to them. They probably aren't even listening to you. They're spaced out. They're lost in each other. They're caught up in the wonder of each other. Do you remember that's the way it used to be with the world's most eligible bachelor, Prince Charles, Duke of Windsor? When he exchanged wedding vows with the beautiful Diana Spencer. All something of a fairy tale. 750 million people watching around the globe by satellite. The streets of London filled with hundreds of thousands of people just craning their necks to get a view of the newly wedded royal couple. And off they dashed on their honeymoon, full of life and full of hope and full of love. But that was then. Well, you remember the clock struck 12 on this real-life Cinderella story, and somewhere along the way their lives grew apart and their love grew cold and stale and mechanical and stagnant, and the honeymoon was over and the glow was gone, and then disaster struck. I wonder, is that how it is with you spiritually? Do you remember how it used to be? Daily you measured your spiritual progress. Regularly you met an expectation of God's word. Continually you were happy to do the Lord's bidding. Weekly you loved to join in worship.
But that was then. What about now? I wonder, has your work for Christ taken the place of your worship of Christ? Are you active, busy, orthodox? Out how many nights for his name's sake? Yet I wonder, could the risen Lord be saying against you this morning, nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Do you see this church in its past devotion? Do you see this church in its present decline? Do you see this church in its primary duty? Love. Hudson Taylor said the primary qualification for a missionary is not love for souls, but love for Christ. Do you remember what the Lord said? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Tell me this morning, according to the risen Lord, according to the Lord of the lampstands and the Christ of the candlesticks, what's the first mark of a New Testament church? Love. Love. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. If ye have love one to another, how can it be restored? What if it's not? Look at the third thing here. The demanding life of this church. Thrilling. The dying love of this church. Threatening. The devastating loss of this church. Troubling. Are you listening? Apparently the Ephesian believers were not. The result? Their testimony in Asia has been completely erased. History tells us that when the church received this letter, they rallied for a little while, but then they lapsed again. And you know, the Lord Jesus removed the candlestick, and there's no local church within miles of the ancient city of Ephesus. It's smothered by the Muslims. I wonder, have we really grasped the significance of the Lord's warning in verse 5? Look at it. This is the Lord speaking. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent, or else. This is not the Lord's coming in reference to his coming to the air at the rapture, or his coming in the revelation at the return. No, no. This is the Lord's coming in judgment to a local church. This is the Lord's coming in judgment to take the candlestick, the testimony, away. How could they avoid that? By listening to the commands that he declares. Very quickly, there were three things Christ commanded them to do. Look at them in verse number 5. The first thing was this. They were to remember their former devotion. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. The word remembering means keep on remembering. Remember how it used to be in your life. I've told you how it used to be in my life when I was a young teenager. When I got right with God. Do you remember the freshness of your first love? Do you remember when it was springtime in your soul? Do you remember how you yearned for the Word of God? Do you remember when you had a genuine love for your fellow believers? Do you remember when you were the happiest Christian in the world before you met too many Bible scholars and encountered too many church members? The road back to Christ begins by remembering. Memory's the handmaiden to revival. Remember their former devotion. Look at the second short statement, command. They were not only to consider their formal devotion, they were to consider their formal devotion, and then they were to confess their faithful decline and repent. Means to change direction. It's a change of mind and heart and will. It means to head back to the things, to the way things once were. It's a turning back to Jesus Christ. The truth this morning is this: someone has replaced your first love. Something has replaced your first love.
Somebody bought me a commentary recently in the book of Revelation by Jim Allen. Very helpful. He suggests that it's not that an emotion has faded, but that a person has been forsaken. Christ himself, as the head of the assembly, has been replaced with another. Do you remember it was said of Solomon, and Solomon loved the Lord. Later this charge is made, but King Solomon loved many strange women. And the Lord had been displaced in the affections of Solomon. I wonder, has that happened to you? It's not that you don't have a first love anymore. It's that you have a new first love. It's no longer Christ. What is it this morning that you love more than Him? Is it your job? Is it your husband? Is it your wife? Is it a relationship? Is it your kids? Is it your home? Is it materialism? Do you need to get on your knees and confess your spiritual apathy and say, Lord, my heart has been at a distance from You, but Lord, I want the passion for You back in my life. They were to consider their former devotion. They were to confess their faithful decline. Look at verse 5. They were to change their future direction. Do the first works. In other words, get back to basics. Get back to the Bible study. Get back into the fellowship. Get back to worship at the Lord's table. Get back on your knees in prayer, for these are the spiritual disciplines that lead us back to full love for Christ. My friends, there's a principle emerging from this passage that we must never forget. Listen to it. Our love for Christ is far more important than all our service to Him. Did you get that? Our love for Christ is far more important than all our service to Him. People tell me today, it's work for Christ that's the most important. No, it's not. It's worship of Christ. How can we avoid the lampstand being removed? By listening to the commands, He declares. By looking at the consequences He describes. See what He says? He says, if you don't remember, if you don't repent, if you don't repeat, there'll be removal. He says, I'll take the lampstand, the testimony, out of its place. And there's no church within miles of the city of Ephesus. Do you and I this morning not know of places where the lampstand has been removed? God forbid that it should ever happen in Lurgan. For if it does, might as well close the door. Party's over. You see, if there's no love, the Master says there's no light. And the reason for the church's existence is gone. So we can have it all this morning, and we need it all. We can have activity. We can have purity. We can have orthodoxy. But there'll be no light shining from this church. Removal instead of revival. What about you personally? Isn't it interesting that the risen Lord addresses each of these seven churches personally? Have a look at verse 7. He says, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You know, when Adam fell, he lost access to the tree of life. Here's a fallen church. It has lost the paradise of bliss which comes from walking with God. The risen Lord's call this morning to you and I is a personal one. It's for every believer. Did you notice the singular? He, Him. Have you left your first love? Have you become really too busy to spend time with Him? Too active? Too distant? Too cold? I wonder this morning, do you need to take decisive steps to be alone with God? Just you and God. Will you take those steps now? I was reading about Napoleon. He had a number of soldiers, select soldiers. He called them the Old Guard. They loved him. They were loyal to him. They would die for him. One day he discovered that their love was not what it once was, and he called the Old Guard, these special select troops, to his courtyard. Each one of them wondered what was going to take place. Would it mean imprisonment, punishment, death? Suddenly a messenger came from the a message came from Napoleon and summoned the messengers of the Old Guard into the presence of Napoleon. They had to go in one by one, individually. The first soldier went in. The door was shut. The world was shut out. He walked up to the throne of the emperor and he stood eye to eye, face to face. Napoleon looked into the eyes of his chief, stretched forth his hand, gripped his hand. The chief went out. One by one, the soldiers came in, looked into the face of Napoleon. They clasped hands and walked out. The rebellion was over. The coldness had gone. The love had been restored. I wonder this morning, will you just come into the presence of the Lord Jesus? Will you just take time to look into his face? Will you place your hand into his nail-scarred hand? Will you go forth with his touch, not only throbbing in your hand, but throbbing in your heart? Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, but I love you. I adore. Oh, for grace to love you more. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you this morning for reminding us that we can have everything, Lord. But if we've got away from simple devotion to Christ, we face the threat, the prospect of the lampstand being removed. Father, would you speak to us this morning through your word, by your spirit? Lord, not just corporately. Do speak to us corporately. But Lord, individually, as we come to this table, as we think about the Lord's love for us, and as we seek to express our love for him, Father, help us to realize this morning that worship of him is paramount. Help us to keep short accounts with him. Grant that we might have this love relationship with the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I ask this for his glory. Amen.